The Lord be with you. I feel a little bit guilty about what I'm about to do because I'm using our devotion for pedagogical purposes, and that seems to me to miss the point of the devotion. But, you know, where angels fear to tread and all that sort of thing. 1 Corinthians, I usually start with chapter 1, verse 18, but I think 17 really belongs to the latter part, although most Bibles don't divide it that way. You remember it's the thing about unity in the congregation and not saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And then Paul picks up in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I just wonder if, you know, we don't know the Bible well enough to think with the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jews of the first century, but I wonder if a little bit of creatio ex nihilo of Genesis 1, the first couple of verses, isn't haunting that strange expression, I think. God chose what is low and despised, even the things that are not. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Frankly, I don't think that's true. I mean, I think most of the Bible's true. I'll assure you of that right now. But I think he did come with pretty lofty speech and a pretty deep wisdom. At least that's the way I read Paul. I mean, he can't write an outline, I'll admit that. But he's rhetorically very skilled. And the more you know about ancient rhetoric, the more that's clear. At any rate, he probably would say, don't be such a literalist, if I told him that personally, as I hope to someday. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Actually, I think this thought probably goes on to chapter 3, too, but we'll stop at that point. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your cross to listen to your words to us this day. Help us through our time together this afternoon to better understand how you work in your world, what it means that you give us a word from the cross that is the source of life and peace and joy. Give us some sense of that peace and joy as we reflect upon what you have told us in Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross and as he came back from the grave. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to begin simply by reading from a lecture that I once prepared, because I think there's a little bit of literary craft that doesn't flow from my lips naturally here, and then I'll break into my outline. This is a quote from Luther in the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518. The Heidelberg Disputation, do you know what that is? It's a very important point. It's after the 95 Theses when Luther is called to account before the Augustinians, and it's very interesting. The 95 Theses had raised a kind of problem in practical theology, the problem of penance and repentance and indulgences and so forth. And so Luther takes the usual or the very normal academic genre form of investigating truth, the disputation, in which you were supposed to write theses. You didn't have to believe them. You just had to write them so that you could get into a good argument. The place where the disputation is probably best preserved in our society is in the courtroom, where we believe that truth is reached by a skilled conflict of two disputers, attorneys in this case. And that was the way that academic promotion went on. You had to withstand the withering fire of critique in a disputation if you wanted to get your next degree, and the like. Well, the disputation was not only used to test students, to put them on the grill, but also as a means by which professors could talk over in a semi-formal way, ideas they had. And so when Luther appeared before the Augustinians, he presented his idea as disputations, but not on indulgences, not on what had gotten him into trouble, but really on, I was going to say the heart of his theology, but I'm not even sure that's the right way to describe it. It's more the method of his theology, I think. And so I read one thesis from the Heidelberg Disputation. I don't even have the number of it. In John 14, verse 8, where Philip spoke according to the theology of glory, "Show us the Father," Christ straightaway set aside this flighty thought about seeing God elsewhere and led Philip to himself, saying, "Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father." For this true reason, true theology and recognition of God are in the crucified Christ. Of all the places to search for God, the last place most people would think to look is on the gallows. There, in the shadows cast by death, God does indeed meet his straying, rebellious human creatures, Martin Luther confessed. There God reveals who he is. There he reveals who they are. Not in the flight beyond the clouds or into some black hole of pure divinity, But in the dust of the grave, God has come to tell it like it is about himself and humanity. I could never say that just off the top of my head, so I thought I should read that much to you. What's your name again?
Mine?
Yeah. Never mind. It'll. You're not in my section, so I don't need to worry about your grade. I'll jot that down afterwards. At any rate, Luther called he called his theology a theology of the cross. I read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 because I sort of disagree with him on that. As you'll see a little bit later, yes, the theology of the cross is a theology of the cross, but basically it's a theology of the word from the cross, as Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. It's a theology of, indeed, in general, how God relates to us. But first of all, what Luther does in the Heidelberg Disputation is to talk about God's relating to us through the proclamation of our salvation in Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I think that inevitably includes what I think will be my third or fourth point when I sort of outline how I summarize the theology of the cross. And the atonement is part of it. At any rate, Luther called the theology of the cross our theology as late as 1532 or 33 in the lectures on the Psalms of Ascent. He uses that phrase. Interestingly enough, the student who edited it out. And so in print, it was something closer to a theology of the word of the cross or the proclamation of the cross. So the student actually, in a sense, got it. You can't say he got it right and Luther got it wrong, because Luther was looking over these guys' shoulders when they edited his stuff. And so it's a team effort anyway in Wittenberg. Luther's the star, but it's a team effort. Or a couple years after the disputation, as he was lecturing on the Psalms, general lecture on the Psalms, he said, "The cross of Christ is the only instruction in the Word of God there is. The cross of Christ is the purest theology." To understand a lot of things, it's good to understand, first of all, what they are not. And so we need to note that Luther consciously and explicitly develops his understanding of the theology of the cross in opposition to what he labels theology of glory. And a theology of glory, or the theology of glory that he found in his scholastic instructors, was a theology, first of all, of a glorious God. And glory was understood in this case as a God who had the kind of glory that the Western Europeans at the time readily understood, the glory of kings and princes. It was the glory of a tough God, a God of judgment, a God who keeps the world in order through justice, that is, judging works and judging sins. It was a God who flexed his muscles. Mark 10:45, or the equivalent passage in Matthew 20, I forget the verse offhand, but Mark 10:45 was not a part of the construction of the picture of God in the theology of glory. Mark 10:45 is the passage, the Son of Man, who is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, that person who looks like a human being but has all the characteristics of Yahweh himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the true glory of God, Luther said, not in the kind of glory that scholastic theologians tried to pin on God. Then secondly, the theology of glory was a theology of human glory. It was a theology of human glory, first of all, because scholastic theology was designed to master reality, master the world, through human reason. And for all that you've heard about Luther calling reason a whore and whatnot, I bet you if you'd actually count, it would be very close, but I think the complimentary, the nice things he said about human reason probably slightly outnumber the bad things he said about it. It's only when human reason tries to exercise its natural God-given dominion outside what we will call the horizontal realm, outside this earthly things. It's when human reason tries to move into the realm of the Word of God and then not serve the Word of God, but dominate the Word of God. That's what Luther objected to. So that kind of human glory, the glory of our reason that tries to interpret ultimate reality rather than just listen to God's revelation of himself, that Luther condemned. And then secondly, it was the glory of mastering life and making ourselves look good through our own works. In this case, I think it's like most of Luther's theology. It arises out of Scripture, although his contemporaries were all reading the same Bible verses and whatnot. But it also arises out of his own experience. And he was an extremely conscientious person. I mean conscientious literally to a fault. He was a victim of what the medieval monastics called scrupulosity. In other words, he just took it all so seriously. But he did take it seriously. And in that personality quirk, I suppose you could say from looking at a majority of us, it didn't work. Didn't work to try to master the Word of God through his own reason. Too many mysteries. Didn't work to master life in general through his own works, because they just weren't good enough. We'll talk later about Gabriel Biel's system of justification to get the grace that would enable you to earn God's favor. You had to do your best on your own. Well, gosh, most of us do the best we can on our own. I mean, I'm not terribly dissatisfied with my performance in general. I wouldn't have been a good Luther. But Luther took the commands of God so seriously that he found that doing your best to get God's grace, to enable your works to get jacked up to acceptable for God, just wasn't possible for him. So at any rate, Luther found that the medieval theology in which he had been schooled just didn't work. And so he formulated this theology of the cross, or he formulated a program's not quite the right word, but an attitude which led him to practice theology as a theologian of the cross, which is maybe a better way of talking about all this. Because the theology of the cross isn't something we have in our heads and can slap on to this problem or that problem. It's a basic attitude. It's an understanding of our relationship with our God. And I'll flesh that out a little bit later. The theology of the cross did not become a topic in Lutheran dogmatics, and so it kind of got lost in the shuffle, I think still in the course of the 16th century. Now, I can show you some texts from Luther's students and the students of his students that show that, indeed, a lot of this stuff stayed alive. But the way ideas really stay alive is to get codified into topics and topics that get put in textbooks. Because whether we like it or not, most of us on most topics don't rise above the textbook level. We stay with the handy packages of ideas that we learn, if not in school, then from some good book or some good conversation along the way. Well, Philip Melanchthon, Luther's colleague, was really responsible for formulating the topics that constitute what Luther and Melanchthon called the body of doctrine. And so it's really the 20th century, and in some ways I think it's actually the postmodern world that enables us to step back and look at the body of doctrine and not just say, wow, there's a head, ears, nose, there are some hands, there are a couple legs. That's the topics of the body of theology. But I don't look at you and say, wow, now there's an impressive nervous system, don't you think, Mr. Sanchez? Or I don't say, that's a circulatory system I wish I had. But the theology of the cross is one of those presuppositional frameworks for Luther's way of thinking that is not visible to the naked eye, let's say. And so in the course of even the first half of the 16th century, the cross became a topic within Melanchthon's structure of dogmatics. But the cross became essentially human suffering and how to explain why Christians still suffer, which is an important topic in theology. And it's in part the root of Luther's theology of the cross, and in part what Luther's theology of the cross deals with, but only in part. And so a Lutheran understanding of the cross or the word of the cross is much broader, especially not just for the topics we deal with, but for the method in which we deal with all the topics of biblical teaching. And so until the... When did Leuwenhoek publish? 1920s? 30s? Until Walter von Leuwenhoek published his book on Luther's theology of the cross, it was not a hot discussion item in Lutheran theology for like 300 years. But I think we should be very thankful. I hope that you're convinced by the end of this course and throughout your ministries that that it is a really important part of our heritage and something that we need to carry into ecumenical conversations with us, because it's a gift we have for the whole church. So there's one other paragraph here that I think is pretty good, and so I'm going to read that, and then I'll go back to just plowdering. So there's one problem. It's not really been an active part of our heritage until fairly recently. I mean, I didn't get it in seminary. Did you get it much in seminary? Yeah, you're young enough to maybe have got...
And the cross was basically a reference to Jesus' death.
Yeah.
Or maybe a couple of pages from Heber's dogmatics on, Christians, the fact that Christians suffer.
Yeah.
And maybe trying to provide an explanation why Christians suffer.
Yeah.
That was about what I got from that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, as I say, Luther scholars have been talking about this stuff for 70 years now, and have had different takes on the theology of the cross. And, well, it's not only that it's not been part of our heritage, but the cross is a symbol of pain, suffering, death. It's a symbol of pain, suffering, death, and pain, suffering. It's a symbol of pain, suffering, and death. And pain, suffering, and death are not in topics in North America and Western Europe today. Negative subject matter of any kind is not, as the Germans say, cool. That's New German, but it's... We strive in every way to banish from our consciousness, and I think... Well, Western Europeans are just as guilty, but North Americans are really guilty of banishing consciousness of torment, agony, either of body or soul, unless it's virtual, then it's fun. And if it's somebody else's suffering, we like to practice, indulge in the voyeurism of the self-satisfied and comfortable. But while the cross can be stamped out of gold and domesticated for wearing around the neck, We want to keep it off our backs. We want to keep the bleeding, dying Jew out of our sight. So in a sense, I'm here today to say that this is a whole lot more useful than people have given it credit for, because it's not just about human suffering. It is about human suffering, but that is to limit its real significance. Luther knew a lot about suffering. I mean, he highly appreciated the necessities and nourishment of the body, family and good government, good weather, good friends, peace, health, music, and a finely crafted poem. He knew how to enjoy God's creation also with a song on his lyre. But Luther also knew that there are times in the course of human events when guitar music is not appropriate. He had all kinds of suffering. One of his best students, Johann Agricola, betrayed him, from his perspective at least. His own body had all kinds of sicknesses and illnesses that plagued him. He lost two children to death, one at, I don't know, a year or so, and one at 14. He knew suffering, but he also knew that in the cross, God... We'll get back to this, I hope, by the end of the hour. But God justifies himself as well as us. So, what is the theology of the cross? One of the favorite lines that I think all of us treasure is, and I don't remember the numbers on these theses, but Luther says in the Heidelberg Disputation, "The theology of the cross calls a thing what it is." Now, there are some things we like to call what they are, but there are some things we don't like to call what they are. And Luther was bold enough to call things what they are. Now, it's bad enough when we call things what they are in our own lives. I mean, it's just so difficult to really admit. I mean, you're at the seminary, and you're still sinning. You would have thought that matriculation at the seminary would improve your lives as a baptized child of God. And too many of our fourth-year students say it's gotten worse, not better, since I came here. For a variety of reasons and a variety of cases. But it's even worse to call things what they are when they refer to God. People are dying on the streets of Iraq and all sorts of other places today. And God claims to be Lord of history. Well, he can't. He's not responsible for that, that's clear. Well, he's not responsible for that, and yet he's still Lord. And what Luther permits us to do with his theology of the cross is to not invent excuses for God, but to find God's justification of himself on the cross. Luther permits us, if I can quote two different passages from his On the Bondage of the Will. It's really not a very good translation. Literally, it's On Bound Choice, the so-called De Servo Arbitrio. It's the Latin title. In that work, at one point Luther says, "These questions drive me to despair." I mean, they didn't just drove, it's not just that they drove me to despair, they're still driving me to despair. And then as he closes the work, he says, "According to the light of nature, we see that there's all kinds of injustice in the world, and we conclude, well, there can't be a God, at least not a God who's in control. But the light of grace enables us to see that in the end, God will save his chosen people. But that raises the question of why some are saved and not others. And the answer to that question and all the related questions about how God could permit evil and whatnot, those must await the light of glory. And so what do you do before you get the light of glory? You stand at the foot of the cross. And you experience there the God who has loved you enough to die for you and enough to raise you from the dead. And you wait with him without answers, but with the response of the broken and risen body of Jesus Christ. So, what is the theology of the cross? First of all, the theology of the cross gives us a sort of presupposition. I have 5 points on this outline, and I kind of like this outline. I usually just have 4 points, but I could remember that the last time I worked on this, I added a fifth, and I think it's a good thing to break the last one into 2 parts. So first of all, it gives us a presupposition about God. There's actually presuppositions to Luther's presuppositions here. He starts by thinking that God's the creator and we're the creatures. And there's no way to get creaturely arms, to say nothing of sinful arms, all the way around God. In other words, we will never, even Adam and Eve didn't comprehend everything there was to know about God. That's just impossible for the creature to be able to master the creator. Next week we'll talk a little bit about the epistemology of faith, about how we know what we know about God and about his world. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But at any rate, so there's more to God than meets the eye or the ear for us. And therefore, Luther says, especially in our sinful state, that it's very important that we distinguish the hidden God, for he calls that the Deus absconditus, the Latin word for hidden and God. We distinguish the Deus absconditus from the Deus revelatus, the revealed God. It's not all that difficult a concept. Those of you who are married know all about it. There is your spouse hidden and your spouse revealed. And after 40-some years of marriage, there are still aspects of the hidden spouse that become a little bit more clear on good days. And if one of you goes home and says that to the people you're living with, don't tell on me. I think Luther has two different understandings of the hidden God. Sometimes the hidden God, or the Deus nudus, the nude God, the God as he is bare in himself, that concept is simply the God beyond our ability to grasp it, either as creatures or as sinners. And Luther says there's just no point in going there, because when you start to discuss God beyond his revelation, you are revealing whom? You're revealing a theology of glory, yeah, because you're trying to make your reason, but whom are you revealing? Yep, your own perceptions, your own ideas. Ludwig Feuerbach, who was an atheist, I guess? At any rate, he was a German philosopher in the 19th century who incidentally read a lot of Luther and was influenced by him. He just didn't believe in God. But he used the term occasionally, God is, how did he say that? At any rate, what we do is we invent God in our own image. I think that's why so often people conceive of God as an angry God, because they're angry with themselves, they're disappointed in themselves, and they're mad about it. So at any rate, don't go to the God who is simply beyond our ability to grasp. No, well, I'll get to that in a moment. No, I'll say it right now. Luther says, the God who is beyond our grasp is the same God as the revealed God. Hidden God and revealed God are not two different gods. They're two different observations about our perspective on God. So just don't go there. But Luther also talks about Deus absconditus sometimes, not about God as he really is, but about God as we reinvent him. Don't go there either. And so we will blather on about our speculations, our logical conclusions. And sometimes they're probably even right. We may guess right sometimes, but we may guess wrong. And so it's better simply to retreat to what God has revealed about himself. God has revealed himself. How's God revealed himself? Through his word. According to the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 1, the first few verses, he revealed himself through the prophets. And now in these latter days, he has revealed himself through the word made flesh. So the revealed God is the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and the God who speaks through the prophets and apostles and their prophetic and apostolic word in the scriptures. And as we look at Jesus Christ and what he thought his Holy Spirit ought to guide his apostles into writing about him, one of the things we notice is that they had never gone to biographer's school. They got the balance all wrong. A good biography treats a person's whole life, right. And the gospel writers treat this person's death. Now, not completely. They pay attention, a little bit of attention to his birth, fair amount of attention to his words and his deeds and whatnot. But like John, I mean, he spends half the gospel practically on the last week of Jesus' life. I mean, it's all heading toward the cross. So at any rate, that's the revealed God. Any questions or comments on that? Secondly, the theology of the cross has a presupposition about what it means to be human. Now, there are a lot of descriptions about what it means to be human, and we find out a great deal about what it means to be human without ever thinking about God. But we don't find out about the core of our humanity unless we recognize that this revealed God can't be understood apart from his relationship to his human creatures, to reflect back on the first point for a moment. There is no doctrine of God apart from God's relationship to us that we know about. Now, I'm pretty firmly convinced that apart from his relationship to his human creatures, when he's not relating to us, he's sitting there in heaven, and the three members of the Holy Trinity are saying something like, Naja, was denkst du heute? Yeah, he speaks German, of course. But I will admit that that's pure speculation. And beyond that, I've never really tried to go. So I may be wrong. So there, we have no doctrine of God apart from the doctrine of God in relationship to his human creatures. And we have no understanding of fundamentally what it means to be human apart from the core of our humanity, which, according to Luther's theology, this is my second point, I'm finally getting to the point, the core of our humanity is our trust in our Heavenly Father. Luther said it in his explanation of the first commandment, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. I just spent a lot of time this morning writing an email to some person who's wrestling with whether to subscribe to the Lutheran Confessions or not. I think he wants to embrace them rather than having them embrace him. But at any rate, he was trying to work through this thing about free will and all, and we'll talk more about that later. But Seleska yesterday in Bible class read a fabulous book. Do you know this guy named Donald Miller? I'd never heard of him before. It's something like Jazz and Blue and something. Do you know the book? Blue Like Jazz, yeah. And he pointed out that you don't decide to fall in love. You wake up one morning and you say, whoops, I should have been more careful. God happens to us. God's just there. And we wake up and find that we've already made the decision before we could make the decision, that God snuck up on us and the Holy Spirit has taken our minds and wills and made what we often experience like a decision. It's not that I used to... you'll find out soon, you've already noticed, that I'm not a very good teacher. I have a mean streak in me, and I used to ask my pious Missourian kids in college. This was in the 80s. You're going into the ministry. Do you want your people to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and commit their lives to Him? And they all said, no, that's evangelical. That's decision theology. That's putting us in the driver's seat. Well, it is. But then I would always ask them, well, then, if I understand you correctly, you don't really want your people to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and commit their lives to Him. Well, they weren't really satisfied with that answer either. And we'll talk about that. And that's what I think is part of the genius of Luther's theology, that he takes seriously the total responsibility of God as creator for everything. And he takes equally seriously the responsibility, the total responsibility that you and I have been given in obviously a more limited sphere. I make pretensions for a lot I shouldn't make pretensions for, but I don't pretend to control the universe most of the time. Your universe, perhaps, on any given day, but not the whole universe. But Luther was able to hold in tension these two responsibilities, and we'll talk more about that later. But my point here is that the basic orientation for life comes from our trust in our God, who gives us the gift of trust, but then demands that we trust in Him, because that's who we are. That's what He has designed us and created us to be. And so in our faith, we stand with a certain sense of awe and mystery and fear before this God. Luther said once, fear is like little Hans when Hans was 2 or 3 years old, his oldest son. He knows that I'm his loving father, but he also knows that I'm awfully big and could sweep him across the room and throw him against the wall with one sweep of my hand. And so we have that sense of, but it's not the... You probably don't know the name of Rudolf Otto. He was a German theologian back in the 1920s who wrote about the phenomenon of the mysterium tremendum. Is that the word? At any rate, this basic sense of awe and fear in the face of endless power, infinite power. Well, that's not what Luther's talking about. He's talking about a standing in awe of God and fearing God, who is the God who has revealed Himself on the cross as a God of love, whose heart is mercy, not justice, in the strict sense of this sort of, I'm going to smash those whom I don't like. Instead, He kills and makes alive. Now, Luther's not the only one who has thought of trust as sort of kind of basic to our understanding of what it means to be human. Can you think of anybody else? Have you encountered anybody else in the course of your undergraduate education who kind of thinks that that trust is sort of important? Do we have any psych majors in the group? Can you think of anybody who, in the course of your study of psychology, talked a lot about trust?
Erickson.
He's one of my favorite dogmaticians. I don't think he was a Christian, but he's one of my favorite dogmaticians. Erik Erickson. Do you know Erik Erickson? Some of you do. Some of you look a little bit dubious. You've all used his conceptions. He's the inventor of the late adolescent identity crisis, which I think since he first got the idea about 50, 60 years ago has become the early adolescent identity crisis, or the midlife crisis. His theory is that there are 8 stages of human life and that we move from one stage to another in the midst of crisis, which comes from krisis, the Greek word for judgment, but we won't go into that part of it. At any rate, Erickson says that the fundamental orientation of our lives comes between birth and age 2, and it is, and the fundamental lesson that we learn, that we integrate into our whole attitude toward life, is trust or mistrust. And, if your folks drop the baby too many times, you may have a different attitude toward the world around you than if they almost never drop you. And so it's not an either-or, it's on a spectrum. But trust is the fundamental orientation. And if you learn to trust as a child, you're going to be, according to the standards of modern psychology, or Erickson's standards at least, better adjusted. And some of the most interesting people for a historian are the non-adjusted. So I'm not sure that's a great virtue, but it makes life a little more comfortable a lot of the time. So that's a modern secular observation about human life that I think confirms what the Bible tells us, that it all begins with trust, and it is all framed by our ability to trust. And that's essentially, Luther said, what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The word comes from God, who is revealing himself, and it elicits, it creates in us a trust. Trust is not something we create in ourselves, as this quote from Donald Miller that I heard yesterday observes. I can't make you trust me. As a matter of fact, the command, trust me, usually comes in North American speech today as an admission that you probably can't trust me. You probably have good reason not to trust me. And I don't think you can make yourself trust me. You might say, well, I'm paying good money for this course. I better believe what the guy says. But if I say something that's not trustworthy, as I'll try to do fairly often just to make you think, just never trust what I say, because it may be a pedagogical setup. I may be looking for exactly the opposite. But at any rate, you can't force yourself to trust me. Somehow trust happens, as Donald Miller says, God happens in our lives. I have not, now maybe the psych major can correct me, but I have not found in the psychological literature that I've surveyed a good explanation for how trust functions. They can talk about how decision-making functions and all sorts of things. But trust still eludes us. It's a little bit of a mystery. Any comments or questions then on faith and trust? Yeah, that's a good point. I do not trust Sylvester Schmidt. Do you know why I don't trust him? Because I've never heard of him before. I just made his name up. If I don't know you, I can't really trust you. The thing that makes me a little hesitant is that I think the people who have least reason to trust God as the wonderful creator and provider in our world are those who are flocking to Christianity. And those who have experienced the most temporal blessings are those who are leaving the churches in droves. So your answer is my answer, too. I think it's a correct answer. You've got to have some experience. You can't trust somebody you don't know. And yet, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit overrides the logic of our experience very often. And it does make sense, but it is really true that it is in suffering that God brings us closer to Him. It's in His seeming absence that we experience even more fullness of His presence. But you can't trust somebody you don't know. That's why it's important to witness to Jesus Christ, even if you're a baby Christian and you don't have much sense at all of who this Jesus is, but you know that somehow He is grabbing you and making an impression on your life. And you can start the conversation. You can start the acquaintance. You've got to tag team it off to somebody else, but you can start the acquaintance. Anything else? Yeah, and some, but we have some experience with them. But like, who do you mean? Yeah, we trust the system. We trust that people will behave within a certain range of. 17 years ago, I was on a bus full of Missouri Synod kids from 17 to 70 on a tour of Poland and East Germany. We were going to go behind the Iron Curtain, but the Lord pulled it before we could get there, and so we were just in Poland and East Germany. It still was East Germany at that time. It was before reunification. And the bus driver was here driving the bus, and I was standing at the front of the bus lecturing. I was the mentor on the bus. I never did figure out what that meant, but I trusted that they were paying for my ride. And I knew that I had become somewhat used to the German scene. When everybody on the bus gasped, I felt the bus lurch to the side, and I didn't turn around because I knew that the way Germans drove at that time, it was a two-lane road, and somebody was probably passing, but I knew there was space on the side, and I knew that German drivers were used to negotiating these things. And I saw then, as I was lecturing, the car go on by, and then the next car go on by, and I knew that I had simply trusted the system. I wouldn't do that today in Germany. It's part of the Americanization of Germany. That was a dig at your culture, but you're probably not sensitive to those things yet. You will get sensitive to them. Some of my best friends are Americans, don't get me wrong. Anything else? The third point is the atonement. That's not part of the high, it's not a prominent part. It's certainly there. It's presupposition to the presuppositions. But the first two points are the main points I think Luther makes in the Heidelberg Disputation. But the third is that all this depends upon the necessity of real death and real resurrection. Again, everybody I can think of today, apart from Luther himself practically, wrote in the 1920s. But a Swedish theologian named Gustav Aulén, A-U-L-E-N, wrote a very important book called Christus Victor in the 1920s or 30s. And Aulén said that there are three ways of explaining the atonement. It is Christ smashing the enemies of the people of God. It is Christ suffering in our place for our sins, to make up for our sins. And it is Christ giving us a good example so that we can more or less do the works that will save us, which I don't think is really an atonement theory at all. And he said, most people have understood Luther to be in the second category. Christ died to satisfy the claims of the wrongs we've done with our sin. But actually, Luther taught Christ smashes the enemies of the people of God. Well, I appreciate Al Lane's work a good deal, but I think he's wrong because I think Luther has both atonement theories 1 and 2, or better yet, as an Australian, actually a New Zealander by birth. But from this perspective, it's almost... Never mind. Luther didn't have an atonement theory at all. He used all the biblical stuff he could marshal to describe the wonder of God's love and to confess and proclaim it. But he did not try to say, well, here we have the atonement figured out. So the atonement remains a mystery. God's way of dealing with this is undoubtedly not the only way he could deal with sin, but we can't figure that out. And so Luther makes, I think, 2 points when he's talking about the atonement. One is that the law demands what for our sins? Payment. Working as hard as we can to make up for what we've done wrong, right? Pardon? Well, I was thinking more, you know, if you've done 8,700 sins wrong, you have to do something like 17,400 to make up for it, sort of double. Isn't that the way it...
I thought it was time and a half.
So okay. I like the way you think. It's much easier. Why did you say sacrifice instead of time and a half? Okay. So what does the law demand for your sin?
An atonement. It requires a replacement, a sacrifice, something to be taken instead of.
Okay. That's not, you're not on the Bible. That means you got Bible verses behind you, but not the ones that I want.
Okay.
What does the law demand, Kath? Pardon?
Perfection.
It demands perfection, and I don't have perfection, so then it demands
death.
The wages of sin is death, and death, sin is a very fair paymaster. Sin doesn't cheat us. And so Luther's understanding of satisfaction and substitution is that Christ substitutes himself in his death for us and stills the law and stills the wrath of his Father. And then Luther also understands atonement as the triumph of Christ in death and through his own death, over death, the giving of life. Romans 4:25 is a passage that I've got to pay more attention to. I really want to do a study of how Luther used Romans 4:25. Oh, yeah, in the resurrection, he restores us to life. In other words, he dies as the substitute for our death, and in a sense, he is the substitute for us as embryos as well. His resurrection clears the way to new life. His resurrection creates new life for us, creates us anew, gives us a new identity. Romans 4:25 says that Christ died, do you remember? That's the effect of the whole verse, but literally his death addresses our sin, and he died for our justification. In other words, he satisfies the claim of the law. Somebody's got to die for this. And then to restore us to righteousness, to restore us to the fullness of our humanity, He rises from the dead. Now, his incarnation is very, very important. I don't think we can explain why he had to become a human being. We do. We say, well, he had to become a human being because we go into this Anselmian thing. Anselm was a theologian of the 11th century and end of the 10th, 11th century. End of the 11th, beginning of the 12th century? Yeah, I think that's right. At any rate, he had this elaborate theory that fits into feudal theory about why Christ had to become a human being. Now, I think that's maybe trespassing on the mysteries of God to try and get too much explanation there. But the fact is that he became a human being. He had to, from our perspective, become incarnate. He had to live the perfect life. He had to suffer. But Romans 4:25 says that he died for our sin, his death took care of our sin, and his resurrection took care of our justification. In other words, the incarnation and his whole life of perfect obedience to the Father and his suffering all form the basis, the foundation, in which he atones for us in his death and resurrection. Any comments or questions about all that?
So the law requires death as payment, and that's revealed to us in the Word. But to think outside of that is, why is it that way? Why did God set up that the law requires death? Would that be thinking of too much of the mystery of God?
Well, at least homiletically, I've certainly tried to provide something of an explanation there. If you go with this faith and trust as the heart of our relationship, the heart of what it means to be human, then to turn our backs on God is automatically death. May not result in physical death immediately, but it is the end of life as God made it for us, at the very heart of the whole thing. And so that is the judgment of the law, but that's just the way we're made. To be truly alive, you have to be trusting in the God who created you. So we have earned death, and I don't think there's any necessity to it. There's a certain logic to it, that to get us out of that mess, Christ joins us in death and hauls us, kicking and screaming as sinners, into new life. So homiletically I've done that, and I think that's okay. But if somebody would press me on, well, why did God have to do it that way? Couldn't he have done it another way? Well, I suppose. Not a question that, well, it is a question that really presses us because we want to be in charge of all this. But
maybe another way of putting it is that Lutheran theology is more interested in the Deus Revelatus.
Yeah.
Just more interested
Good.
In what does God actually do in Christ and through his Spirit to save us.
Yeah.
As opposed to, you know, what does this do for God and his own being?
Yeah.
You know? Like, yeah. You know, Christ is on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Now, what does that do for the unity of God, of the Trinity?
Yeah.
Can he die? Can he be forsaken? And can we still speak of the triune God?
Yeah.
Well, not interesting.
Yeah.
You know, it's an ontological issue. It takes a back seat to the soteriological or salvific yep. emphasis on what God is doing to save us. So Lutheran theology will be more interested in what God actually does to save than in trying to figure out what God is up to
yeah.
apart from what he does.
Yeah, that's very
so
good.
So ontology, and this is the same with the scholastic, you know, they're always trying to find the perfect way of bringing everything together and the ontology of things. You know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Kath?
Is it correct to not go practical on the stage about what that ideology of the cross is a bit more
anthropocentric or something?
Anthropocentric, yeah.
Yeah. I wouldn't say it that way. Your point is well taken, because the theology of glory wants to go up and explore the heavenly reaches. And the theology of the cross is very down to earth and really struggling with those problems. Luther would probably say, though, the theology of glory is trying to give mastery to the human reason, and the theology of the cross is trying to let God speak. But no, your point is correct. For instance, the speculation about the Trinity is much more extensive in Peter Lombard, the sort of basic dogmatics text for the Middle Ages, than it is in any 16th century, at least, Lutheran dogmatics text. It was just more fun to let your mind wander about what might be true of the Trinity.
But part of the problem was that the Trinity wasn't connected to the mystery of salvation.
Yeah. It became a thing in itself. Yeah. Actually, when I reflect on my outline here, one of the things that I didn't make clear in the second point is that it's not just faith as the core of our being, but faith as the opponent of reason and the attempt to master. But I think we covered that. Two quick points, and then I want to pose a question to you. The fourth point is that the cross is a sign of the struggle between Satan and Christ. Luther's theology of the cross presumes that we stand in the presence of God all the time. Indeed, the standing before the presence of God is a concept for the end of time, but it's also a part of our daily lives. And standing in God's presence in the midst of a sinful world, can't explain why, means conflict with Satan. And so the theology of the cross tells us, first of all, we must expect the persecution, the harassment, the pressure of Satan's presence, tempting us, assaulting us, in all sorts of direct and indirect ways. And because that's true, and because in the mystery of the continuation of sin and evil in the lives of God's baptized people, I mean, we are baptized, we are claimed, we have His promise, His absolute promise, we can be absolutely assured of our being His. And yet at the same time, we continue to experience sinful falling away. And that means that we must mortify the flesh. And in my email today, I had to deal with a misconception about mortifying the flesh. The medieval understanding of mortifying the flesh meant physical suffering. That's why Luther used the whip on his back and whatnot. But Luther didn't mean make yourself suffer. The devil will make you suffer enough. You don't need to try it yourself. Mortification of the flesh means literally mortification, that is killing, not hurting, not bruising, not beating up on, but killing, and not the flesh as simply your body. That's too easy. It's those flesh in the sense that Paul uses the term in the Greek world, the tendency of the sinner to get it wrong, to do it wrong, to be wrong in relationship to God. And so it's not I'm going to make myself suffer so God takes pity on me. One of my brothers in the ministry when I was first ordained in our circuit said, the reason that most Missouri Synod Lutherans loved law preaching more than gospel preaching is not because they know just who in the next pew it really applies to, but because they're embarrassed by grace And they want to be able to say to St. Peter when they get up there, well, you couldn't possibly send me to hell because I had Reverend Schultz for 35 years, and he made me suffer just tremendous pangs of guilt, sometimes into Thursday or even Friday morning. And so I've gotten hell out of the way already. It's our way of, you know, if we can just... I mean, that's spiritual suffering, not physical suffering. I really feel bad. And that's a demonic trick. As long as you're feeling bad about your sin, you're probably not looking out to love your neighbor. So say to the devil, well, when the devil says to you, you know, you're nothing but a poor sinner. He may say, so you're going to go to hell anyway, so forget about it. Or he may say, you know, you've got your ticket to heaven, but you're just such a weak, sinful being that you just have to kind of stay here in your state of sorrow. God will take you to heaven, but until then, you can't expect yourself to be able to do much loving. And when he says that to you, I think we should just tell him to go home and get on with loving the neighbor. That's why Christ rose from the dead, so that today we can love the neighbor. So at any rate, the cross is a sign of our struggle, caught in the battlefield between Satan and Christ. And finally, the cross is a way of life serving others, fixing our eyes on Jesus and knowing that he is the servant who models for us the life of service. I think both of these... He is the servant, Mark 10:45 again. I only have a few Bible passages that I know, but I use them often. He is the servant who models for us the life of service. It's the way Adam and Eve lived too. They didn't live as independent contractors. They lived as interdependent beings. It's basic to our humanity. It's not just that it's a good reaction against sinfulness. The passages where Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, Dietrich Bonhoeffer interprets in the light of our baptism. Point four. This is the dying in the face of Satan's trying to stir up the coals of our sinfulness already. It's the smothering of our sinfulness. But I think those passages also help us understand that we take up the cross by living out a life that is truly human, because it participates in this interdependence that God made us to be. And that is a life in the sinful world, probably in Eden too, a life of self-sacrifice. And cultivating a sense of joy, not at the suffering, but at the ability to help others, is a real challenge in North American culture today, because we are trained by everything to think that life is fulfilled when we get the most toys for ourselves. And life is really fulfilled in practicing the toys for tots mentality. Look around you and find another person that you can talk to in a minute. Some of you may have to move, but find a conversation partner. I'm going to give you a case study, a little scenario. If you have to be three instead of two, that's okay too. But could somebody rescue? Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Okay. Here's a scenario. This is a real-life story that a vicar brought back to my classroom. We only have 5 minutes to work on this, so we won't come to final answers, but maybe we can pick them up in our small groups on Thursday. Sarah is a 16-year-old member of your congregation. She has grown up in a Christian family, always displayed a strong, simple faith in Jesus Christ. She became a teenager. She matured in her faith in really exciting ways. She gained an ever deeper understanding of Scripture, an ever more sensitive feel for the working of the truths of the Catechism in her life, and a joy in giving encouragement to other Christians by speaking the gospel openly, as well as an openness to telling those outside the faith of her trust in Christ Jesus as her Lord and Savior. About a year ago, she told you she had decided to study medicine so that she might become a medical missionary. Today, you have just learned that she is in the hospital for tests and that the doctors have just told her and her parents that she has a brain tumor that will almost certainly lead to her death within the next few months. Her parents call from the hospital and ask that you come to be with them and her right now. In that situation, does the theology of the cross, does being a theologian of the cross make any difference? Or would people with or without, Christians with or without the theology of the cross, probably react in about the same way? Go at it for 4 minutes. Well, now that you've solved that, we'll pick up with this in our small groups on Thursday. Your group goes to 204 upstairs and mine to 202, is that correct?
I think so.
I think that's right. At any rate, if that's not right, we'll be milling around in the hall upstairs together and we'll find a place. Thank you very much. We will see you on Thursday.